paper Bible. And brothers and sisters, today we land the plane.
Come on, Mary. Bring it on in.
Today we close out our series going through the Sermon on the Mount, the series entitled In the NRV As It Is in Heaven, or if you're from Roanoke, In Roanoke As It Is in Heaven. What's that?
Maybe Charlotte too.
If you're from Charlotte, anybody from Charlotte here? No, Harrisonburg though. In Harrisonburg as it is in heaven. I don't know where Charlotte came from, but hey, whatever. Guys, our text today is Jesus' finale to his most famous sermon. It is the parable that he wants all of his hearers to leave with as they contemplate Jesus' teachings on this mountainside, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants his hearers to leave with this parable in mind, questioning and wondering, what kind of person am I going to be? So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Please bow your heads with me. Holy Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for taking us to this mountainside at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus preaches. Thank you for all these words. And we pray that you write these words on our hearts. We pray that you give us eyes that see and ears that hear whatever you're saying to us. And help us be not just hearers of Jesus' words, but practitioners. Help these words to become a reality in our lives so that we might be with Jesus, become like him, and do what he would do in our places in this world, that we might see heaven come to earth, that we might see your kingdom come and your will be done in each of our places as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 7. The title of the sermon today is Practicing the Way of Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. With today's sermon, or Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount comes to its crescendo. This is Jesus' final invitation to his hearers, an invitation to the masses of people who are gathered on this mountainside. It's an invitation to become kingdom people, to join Jesus' way of life, to become his disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The renewal of the church will come from an uncompromising allegiance to the Sermon on the Mount." It's high time that people banded together to do this. And this is exactly what we are after here in the New River Valley and in Roanoke. We're trying to be people of the Sermon on the Mount. Over the last couple Sundays, we've studied the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, which began in verse 13 of chapter 7. Jesus tells a few different stories, a few different parables. There are dichotomies. He's painting a picture of two paths that you may choose. Path number one, the broad road. Path number two, the narrow road. He talks about people bearing bad fruit or good fruit. People who have a professing faith, a religious faith, and then people who have genuine faith, who know God and do his will. And then he begins this final dichotomy with two types of people who are building their houses, their lives. Both people hear his words, but one type of person puts them into practice. Two paths, two types of fruit, two types of discipleship, and two types of foundations. The question is, will we be those who practice Jesus' words in our lives? Now, this parable of the wise and foolish builder is one of Jesus' well-known parables. If you grew up in church, you may have even heard a song about it. It goes something like this. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock. I don't know the rest of it. Somebody was supposed to tumble down. There you go. There it is. So what happens, right? Does the house fall or does it stand? Hopefully. The wise man built it, right? But I think for those of us who've heard this parable again and again, it's dangerous for us. Maybe even more dangerous than for the original hearers. I think familiarity threatens to rob this story of its power for our lives. The greatest disservice that we can do to ourselves is to read passages like this and assume, I know what this means. I've already put my faith in Jesus. So my house is built on the rock. I am the wise man in this story. I'm good to go. So may it not be so with us. May we look at this passage with fresh eyes this morning and hear from God. There's only a few differences between verses 24 and 25 and 26 and 27. Jesus tells this parable and uses nearly identical language to talk about both the wise person and the foolish person. Both of them hear Jesus' words. Both of them are building their houses. Both of them are laying a foundation of some sort. And both of them experience the rains coming down, the streams rising, and the winds blowing and beating against that house. The language is almost identical. They both experience storms, but there's a slight difference between the two types of people. And that difference is whether or not people practice the words that they hear from Jesus. One person practices Jesus' words. One person hears them and thinks they're nice. The image Jesus uses to describe this in our lives is that of a person building one's house, whether on rock or on sand, in first century Palestine. Now, only an idiot would build a house on sand, right? My brother's a structural engineer. Only an idiot would do such a thing, right? Somewhat. Wrong. That is the assumption we all make. Wrong. Only one who does not listen and practice the words of others would build their house on sand. But many people have done so. In Palestine, and here's the thing though, when Jesus tells the story, he's not talking about building a house on the beach in Virginia Beach. Like, I'm kind of from Virginia Beach and there's sand, right? And you watch that water come up and wash that sand back in. That's not the image Jesus gives. He's talking about in rural villages in first century Palestine. Houses were built like this. They're built with a bunch of stones stacked in on each other. Now, here's the thing, though. In Palestine, it doesn't rain very often except during rainy season, right? Wet season, which is during the winter. Throughout the rest of the year, especially in the summer when houses are built. By the way, everybody builds their houses there in the summer and only in the summer because the rains come in the winter. Now, when people build their houses, the sun has scorched the ground. The ground is not wet or soft at all. And the thing is, you might have like the sand, right? The very light dusting of kind of dust, sand on top of the ground, but the rest of the ground is rock hard. You might think that is rocky ground. So if you start digging very quickly, almost immediately, you'll need to be chiseling. The ground is rock hard clay for most of the year. And to get even an inch or a few inches down, you have to be chiseling. Now, the question, though, is there is rock, bedrock, that you can build your house's foundation on under the ground everywhere there. It's a mountainous area. The question is, will you dig and chisel all the way down to get to the bedrock? Now, the bedrock could be a few inches down or a few feet down, or it could be 6 feet down or 8 feet down. And if you think in the scorching heat of the summer, backbreaking work of chiseling by hand or with like a little pickaxe kind of deal, chiseling down 6 to 8 feet That's backbreaking work. Is that something you want to do? No. Now, there's the question. Will we kind of dig when it's convenient and comfortable, and when it's not, will we build our houses on the sand, which seems rock hard at first? But only an idiot would build their house on the sand, right? This is the question for us. Is the sand good enough? Is the rock hard clay during the summer good enough? It seems just fine. It has the appearance of the rock, but it's not the rock. The way of life that Jesus is offering is different than the rest of the world. It's more challenging than any other type of way of life. It takes practice finding the rock and then building on it. But Jesus' parable also offers a promise for both people that storms will come. If you live in first century Palestine, you know winter will bring the wet season. The rains will come. Now, here's the thing also about first century Palestine is in these rural villages, there's lots of wadis. What wadis are these things that surround the village. And what they are, they're the dry stream beds that just seem like rocky paths for most of the year. Until the rainy season. And when the rains start coming and keep coming, these wadis turn into stream beds. And the waters literally rise. And what happens when there's a torrential downpour, which happens every once in a while, a crazy storm comes, these stream beds begin to flood. And you can have flash flooding. What happens when there's flash flooding is this flooding gets into the towns. It's not like people built their houses in stream beds. But flash floods will come, and if your house is not built on the rock, your house is in danger. The streams will rise at some point. It might not be this year, it might not be next year, but they will rise at some point. The winds will blow and beat against your house at some point. And what happens if that house was not built on the bedrock? If it's built on even just a little bit of the sand, which seemed rock hard previously, when the waters come, it will saturate that sand and turn it to mud and muck. And one by one, the stones of your house will pop out of the walls. They will shift until that great and dreadful moment when your house comes crashing down. The rains will come, the streams will rise, and the winds will blow and beat against your house. What Jesus describes in this parable is the tempest. A tempest is a torrential downpour. It's great rains. And he says that the tempest will come, whether you're a good person or a bad person, whether you follow Jesus or don't, whether you're wise or foolish, the tempest will come and it will test your life and your work. And we all think that this won't happen to us. The danger is, especially if we build house on the sand for the clay, and then it rains just a little bit, and we're like, I knew I was fine. It rains just a little bit, my house, I knew I was fine. And it's a self-fulfilling prophecy where we get more and more sure of ourselves and more self-deceived. Now, I have a question for you all. Have you ever been wildly unprepared for something?
Yes.
Final exams are coming up for some of you guys. Some of you guys have been wildly unprepared for a final exam. Gone in there and you're like, I'm rolling the dice here, right? Like, you know, that's when in doubt, see your way out, right? You just circle C, right? You know what I'm talking about? Nobody knew that. I'm the only one. You had a 25% chance, right? Or maybe a 20% chance, depending on how many answers there are. Many of us have been wildly unprepared for things in our lives. Maybe it's final exams. Maybe it was having a child. I know I felt that, wildly unprepared. Maybe it was getting married. You're so excited to marry the love of your life, and then you start living together. And there's still the love of your life, and you're like, if you're my wife, stop getting water on the sink in the bathroom, right? She's wildly unprepared for how wet the sink would be after I wash my face, etc., right? There's things in life that you're wildly unprepared for. I had one of those experiences as well. I used to raise rabbits, and it was a joy. It was a learning experience. I started breeding rabbits, and then I'd raise their babies and sell their babies as pets. And other stuff as well. And it was a great experience. I learned a lot. But then after about a year of raising rabbits, I had this one litter. And one of the babies in the litter, one of the baby bunnies, developed an eye infection. It's called nest box eye. And its eye was began to be full of pus and then sealed completely shut. And I'm like, that's $25. Oh my God. No, I'm just kidding. I'm like, that's a baby rabbit. I have to take care of this bunny. You know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I have this baby bunny, and I spent many years in vet school. I did not spend many years in vet school. I was wildly unprepared for an infection like this, right? So I have my baby bunny. And this weekend that I have this bunny with the infection, my family comes into town. They're with my wife. And so I'm in my backyard, you know, doing the chores outside. And I'm taking care of this bunny. And I, you know, I see this infection. I'm like, I've got to fix this thing, right? So I prepared. I watched YouTube. I read the blog posts. I was like, okay, this is what I have to do. I've got to soak it with a warm cold press. And I've got to get the eye open so that the pus can be released and the infection cleared out, right? So I get my you know, warm compress. I get my warm rag. I've got my bunny sitting on the ground in my backyard, have my bunny in its lap, and I'm just trying to clean its eye, soaking its eye, trying to take care of it. And it's this like beautiful moment, but I'm also getting like more and more worried about the bunny. I'm starting to get nauseous because it's also kind of gross. And I'm just feeling a little sick. And so I'm sitting down, right, with my bunny in my lap. And I'm soaking its eye. And then I'm starting to try to gently massage the eye open. And it's not coming open. And I start to get more and more worried. And so I keep soaking its eye with the warm compress. And I keep trying to get the eye open. And I finally get the eye cracked open. And this white glob of kind of seems to pop out. And I am disgusted. And I'm like, sure, I'm convinced. I just popped my bunny's eye. And I feel myself starting to pass out. Like my whole body's going numb. I'm like white as a ghost, even whiter than I already am. I'm like sweating profusely. And then my vision starts blackening. And so I start yelling to the house, help, help, help. And then I'm like, nobody's getting me. And I just lay back and black out. I literally black out, like I can't see. So I just black out. I'm on the ground. And after a few minutes, I start to kind of like be able to feel myself again. I open my eyes. I'm starting to be able to see. It's blurry, but I can see again. I'm able to kind of move my body. I'm strong enough to like sit up again. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what just happened? I'm wildly unprepared for this. But then I go back to the eye and I start cleaning it. And it turns out it was not the eyeball. It was just the infection leaving the eye. Yay. To quell your fears, I actually saved my bunny's eye. Wow. No, I'm just kidding. Despite everything, I did save my bunny's eye, which is the good part of the story. The honest part of the story is I don't ever want to do that again. That was awful. And I was wildly unprepared. And it could have been much better if I was trained, if I'd been practiced at taking care of animals, if I was a vet, right? Not all of us are ER doctors. Come on, Bruce. Bruce. And the thing is, there will be things in your life that you're wildly unprepared for. But yet there's also going to be things that you face daily that you could be prepared for. I think for years and years and years, I read this parable of the wise and foolish builders and read about the streams coming and the rains beating down and the winds beating the house. And I thought, this tempest, these great storms, these are only hardships in life. These are only tragedies. The storms are when you lose a loved one, when you go through a divorce, when your spouse cheats on you, when you face a grave sickness, when you face a huge financial hardship. I looked at these storms of life as they're only these massive life-changing moments. And those are certainly storms in life. I can attest firsthand, they rock you. They rock your faith. They challenge your faith. They refine your faith. They make you question your faith. Storms do that. And yet I think there's also other tempests that come. I think not every huge life storm is the tempest that Jesus is referring to here. I think the tempest these storms that Jesus is talking about in this parable are also everyday temptations that we face. There are also rains and streams and winds that come and blow and beat against our houses, our lives, our faith, and test us. And the thing is, I don't know if we're always looking at every temptation as a storm that's challenging the practice of our faith. But that's what they are. What Jesus says is the only difference between these two people in this story is whether or not they practice his words. Not whether or not they hear his words, but whether or not they practice his words. The question for us is, will we be hearers of Jesus or practitioners of Jesus? We are talking about practicing the Sermon on the Mount. Practicing the way, the path, the lifestyle of Jesus. We aren't talking about believing the right things, though that's certainly important. We aren't talking about even doing some of the right things, though that's certainly important. We are talking about practicing all of Jesus' teachings. The only difference between the wise and foolish men in the parable is that one spent the long, grueling hours of chiseling away at the rock-hard ground until he reached actual rock for his foundation. The only difference between the two types of people who are hearing this parable is whether or not they give their lives to practicing Jesus' way of life, not just hearing it. The equivalent for us today would be everyone in the audience who are hearing the same Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who goes to church Sunday after Sunday and hears sermons. Everyone who has the same Bible and can read the same teachings of Jesus. Jesus' question about whether or not your faith will collapse, whether or not your faith is genuine, is not whether or not you read the Bible and go to church. That's just hearing Jesus' words. The question is whether or not you'll give your life to practicing his way of life. And it's not an easy path. It's a narrow one. So what are these tempests which reveal our foundations, reveal our foundation for what it really is? Every temptation in our lives. There are seasons in our faith where everything is tested to its limit, but then there's the everyday moments where our allegiance to Jesus and our purity is tested. There are the moments where we come to class and we see all of our classmates cheating on their exam. And we feel like I'm being graded on the same scale as them. If they're all cheating, how am I supposed to do okay? What is that? That's a tempest. Will you practice the way of Jesus? Or will you be a hearer and not a doer? C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, puts it like this. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy, peace, and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. But only an idiot would build his house on the sand, right? Jesus invites us into the kingdom of heaven, a lifelong journey of practicing his way of life so that we might become the kind of people who live life with him for eternity. This is not about earning your salvation. This is about trusting Jesus with your life, trusting that his teachings are actually best for you. Trusting that he actually does know you and long for your best intentions and your best interests to be a reality. This is to trust him that the narrow path actually does lead to life and the broad one leads to destruction. that practicing his teachings actually will make your house stand firm through every storm. Trusting Jesus like this, that is practicing the way of Jesus. Similarly, Dallas Willard writes, "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of human existence." There's more than 1 billion people in the world who profess the name of Jesus. What if every one of them lived like a disciple of Jesus, practicing his words into every corner of the existence? If there's 1.5 billion people identify as Christians, you only need like 5 or 6 people to influence the entire world. Literally, not hypocritically. Literally. To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, will we become people who are obsessed with an allegiance to the Sermon on the Mount, to practicing Jesus' words, not just talking about them, not just hearing about them, not just saying that they're nice and true and that we should live by them, not just living by them when it's convenient, chiseling down a little bit and laying a foundation of sorts. But wasn't this always Jesus' vision? Wasn't that exactly what Jesus said before he started preaching his Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 4, when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It's among you. It's available to you right now. Will you step into it?" What was his challenge to you? Repent and believe the good news. Because this is good news. I ask again, will we practice the way of Jesus? And I ask you, what areas of Jesus' teachings are the hardest for you to practice? Not just accept, not just agree with, but practice. For me, it's to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And it's when he says, do not worry. Practicing a peaceful presence, that's hard for me. It's very easy for me to worry about my family. It's very easy for me to worry about my son's health. It's very easy for me to worry about our retirement or our savings or our finances. It's very easy to build a house on rock hard ground that's not actually rock. It's hard for me not to worry. It's always been hard for me to be a peaceful presence rather than an anxious one. To be a person who doesn't get angry quickly, but speaks with love and compassion and silence at times. What I need to do daily is practice. Not read Jesus' words and simply memorize them. I need to do that too. Not read his words and agree with them and say, that is a better way of living, or I should do that. I need to practice. I need to practice when I'm worrying. I need to practice getting to a place of peace and trust. When I'm angry, I need to practice forgiveness. When I'm storing up for myself treasures in heaven, I need to practice generosity. And I need to do this daily and weekly. Or I will become the kind of creature who is generous when it's convenient. And when it's scarce and uncomfortable, I'm not. This will not happen naturally. It takes practice. So I ask again, what areas of the way of Jesus do you need to practice? I encourage you this week, survey the Sermon on the Mount again. Read through Matthew 5 through 7, start to finish, and take note of which areas do you need practice in. If we don't practice the way of Jesus, then the moments of temptation will come and we will fall, just like the foolish man's house. The moments where someone in our class is cheating, we will imitate them. If you don't practice trusting Jesus and valuing his kingdom over your academics, you will fall. Someone will say something sarcastic to you. You will feel unappreciated or disrespected or unloved. If you don't practice the way of Jesus daily, you will respond to your enemy as an enemy. You will get angry. You will be ungodly. You will sin. If you don't practice your purity, viewing all people as God's beloved and practicing treating them with dignity, then you will fall into lust. Your desires and urges will rule over you. We need to practice, my brothers and sisters. And yet, we have examples in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. They left everything they had to follow him. Daily, they were spending time with him, immersing themselves in scripture as he immersed himself in scripture. They would stop at three fixed times each day in prayer with Jesus. They would watch him pray first thing when he woke up and first thing when he went to, or last thing before he went to bed. And they would pray with him in those times. They watched him get up early and go and be alone in prayer with his Father. And they did the same thing too. They watched him serve the poor, forgive his enemies, and love every neighbor. They watched his generosity daily. And they practiced daily for 3 years with him. We get to see their examples. And yet, despite all that practice, we also see them fall again and again. Jesus tells them not to worry as they get into a boat. What happens? Very literally, the storm comes, the tempest comes. And they are worrying. They fall. We see them impatient. We see them hurried, not wanting to heal people. We see them annoyed by little children coming to Jesus. We see them trying to call down fire on their enemies. After the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Lord, can I get some fire brimstones on them junks? What's happening here? You're supposed to be practicing the way of Jesus, James and John. We see Peter lash out and strike a man's ear. And ultimately, we see their greatest tempest come in the Garden of Gethsemane, where their Lord, their Master, their Rabbi Jesus tells them to watch and pray as they watch him and pray. Why? So that you won't fall into temptation. And yet the tempest comes. Jesus is arrested and they stand firm to the end. No, their houses come crumbling down. All of them abandon Jesus. They all run. One of them loses his clothes along the way. And we look at them as examples, and yet they fell too. If even Jesus' disciples fell in their practicing of Jesus' way, how are we not to fall? How can we build houses on the rock? Won't our houses just tumble too? And yet there was another person in Gethsemane. There was one who did not fall. The only falling he did was on his face in prayer. There was one who faced the greatest tempest, the greatest temptation at the most opportune time, and his house stood firm. Jesus was tested in every way as we are, and yet he did not sin. He did not fall. Jesus is the rock, yet he is also the stone, the rock that the builders rejected and tossed aside. He is the temple, the ultimate house. And yet, though his house did not fall into temptation, his house absolutely fell. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And his temple, his house, was destroyed. His body was torn apart. His back was ripped to pieces as he was flogged. He was beaten down. Jesus faced the greatest temptation for all of us. His house was crushed for us. The storm came at Golgotha. The storm came and covered the land of Calvary as Jesus hung upon a tree. The clouds darkened over the land. Metaphorically, the rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house of Jesus, and Jesus breathed his last. He fell for our sakes, for you and me. He took all of the weight and power and authority of the tempest, of death itself, onto his shoulders, and it crushed him. But yet he did say, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Death did not have the final word. Jesus did. Amen. Jesus made beauty from ashes. He turned graves into gardens. Jesus has conquered the storms and temptations of our lives, both then, now, and forevermore. He did so that he could always offer us a hand up when we fall. The death would not have its final word over us. The temptations and our sin would not have the final word over us, that we could get back up and practice the way of Jesus again. And I think we can practice this in three ways this week. I urge you again, number one, survey the Sermon on the Mount. Number two, write down your practices. Write down the ways that you want to order your life around the way of Jesus. Write down the things that you want to practice on a daily and weekly schedule. The areas that you want to grow in. And consider what it might look like to practice Jesus' way in your generosity, or in your purity, or in your love for others, or in your prayer. Write these things down. And number three, practice together. If you want to run fast, go alone. If you want to run far, go together. Yep. And we want to make it to the end. Amen. Practice together. Share the things that you write down. Share your insights from the Sermon on the Mount with one another and ask each other to hold each other accountable. Ask others to practice with you and ask them how you can help. How can you help them practice? How can they help you practice? Encourage one another. And in so doing, we might just find that the kingdom of heaven truly is in our midst. Yep. We might just find that we become heavenly creatures who look more and more like Jesus in this dark world. And we might just find that even through life's toughest storms and the greatest temptations that you face, the hand of Jesus will hold you firmly despite the winds and the streams and the rain. So may we practice the way of Jesus together in the NRV, in Harrisonburg, and in Roanoke. Amen. Thank you, guys.